The Things We Said Today. Brother Art, we're looking forward to your presentation.
Good evening. We have Bible classes that are largely expositional. We have Bible classes that are praise evenings. We have Bible classes that are a number of things, and sometimes we have Bible classes that are a bit of a reflection that cause us to look at our own individual or our own personal lives. And this is one of the latter. So why the Bible class? Well, particularly over the last year, I've had reason to stop and think a little more than I have done in the past, perhaps, on the things that I have said. And it's useful sometimes to rethink what we have said and to perhaps think about how we could have said it better. Not that we sit there and brood all the time about that, but I find it helps me. It reminds me of where I'm going, who I'm trying to serve, who I'm trying to please. It reminds me of the things that I need to be thankful for and the things that I am thankful for. So if you're anything at all like me, I felt that when it came to thinking about a profitable Bible class, I thought, this could be one of them. So that's what I'm proposing this evening. It's more of a reflection and a consideration and a reminder. Most of what I'm saying, if not all of what I'm saying, you probably already know. Maybe I presented a little bit differently than you thought about it, but it's nothing really new. It's just that, again, if you're anything like me, you need to be reminded. Because we need all the encouragement we can as individuals in the lives that we live. We need all the reinforcement that we can get in trying to serve the Lord our God. So that's why we're going to think about it this evening a little bit. Now, in one of my Bible classes, not too long ago, I was talking about the impact that Jesus had on the people who He spoke to, the people that he moved around about with. And I mentioned one particular piece of information, which was that there have been a number of surveys done about how we communicate, and they all basically say the same thing. And this is over a period of over 30 years. And the point being, the one that's regarded as being perhaps the yardstick for all of them, basically said that, well, in our communications, our face-to-face communications, you may remember me saying it, about 55% of what we communicate is in our body language, about 38% is in the tone of our voice, and only about 7% in our words. And so I mentioned it again because the wanted to air the question, well, why do we spend time considering that small 7%? Why bother with the things that we actually say when everything else, what we project, is of greater impact? Well, the Bible tells us clearly, and our own lives have told us, and history definitely has demonstrated, that that little 7% of human interaction can cause so much damage, can cause so much death and destruction, and on the other hand, can be the reason for so much encouragement, so much hope, and so much happiness. It's therefore, I think, as believers, that we need to take hold of that and say, it's very important for me to think about on a fairly regular basis So, if you think about the power of words, and I asked you, what verse in the Bible first comes to your mind when you think about the power of words, what verse would you think about? And I would guess that there's a number of different ones that may come up amongst the few of us that are here, but a number of you probably have thought of the first one that anyway comes to my mind, and it's the consideration of James. And he says in James chapter 3, at verse 2, he says, and I'm reading NIV, we all stumble in many ways. And I think we all acknowledge that and say, yes, we do, and I do. I think we can all say that ourselves. He continues, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. If we pause there just for a moment, it's a very all-inclusive statement, isn't it, when he says that? He says, if you're able to do that, you're a perfect man, or woman, as the case may be. And we know we're not perfect. And we've proven that to ourselves. None of us have mastered our own tongues. We have mastered a number of things, perhaps, or at least we've gotten a little better at a number of things in our lives, but none of us have been able to control our tongues. And I think you, all of you perhaps, are like me in that you've said something during the course of your interaction with other people that you wished you hadn't said. And having said that and making everybody on the same level, he continues to tell us what we are very familiar with when he talks about, well, you know, we put these little bits in a horse's mouth. With that little bit, we can control all that horse flesh, and it can go pounding along and turn very quickly or go down a steep bank or up one, or it can do all kinds of things just because we're controlling it partially with that little bit in its mouth. And it talks about ships, how that you may have huge ocean liners as we have today, and they are directed, they are positioned, and they go where that small rudder, or relatively small rudder, sends them, guides them. And he was on to say, likewise in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body. When you think about our bodies, and if we said we're all over 100 pounds and our tongue probably weighs a couple of ounces, it's a very similar comparison to a rudder on a ship or a bit in a horse's mouth. He's not exaggerating when he talks about these things. They're very real things. And he means it. He means that even though it's that little part of the body, it makes great boasts. It gets us into a lot of trouble. And then he says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And he compares the tongue to that. And the thing about these, about that statement is the significance of the damage, because that kind of damage you can't repair. When a forest is burnt to the ground, see, it's an old growth forest and it's burnt to the ground, you can't just go and put up a new one. It takes 100 years or more before you get a decent sized forest to replace it. You can't fix that. It's irreparable damage. And in many cases, we can help to mitigate what we have said with our tongue, and it's probably a good idea to do that, but we can't remove it. We can't erase it from people's memories. And how many times I think to myself, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Or something I said, I didn't intend that way at all. But after I said it, I thought, ooh, they might have taken it, and perhaps they did. And I'd like nothing better than to erase it from everybody's mind who heard that. But you can't do that. And neither can you replace a forest. And these are all considerations that I'm sure we have thought about many times. But James presents it like a paradox. He says, although man has controlled and tamed all kinds of animals, even elephants can be controlled. A huge, massive beast can be controlled by one little fellow on his back. But no man can tame the tongue. And the paradox comes when he says, with the tongue, in verse 9, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brethren, this should not be. And I think we all agree that shouldn't be, but the fact of the matter is it is. So do we give up? Of course not. That's not his point at all. That's not his point at all. But it comes back to my comment that it's therefore profitable territory to be thinking about, because that paradox is true of each one of us. And I try to do better in this capacity, and I'm sure you do too. And all I can say is it's a work in progress, but the more we think about it, the better the progress. In any case, because we're all capable of so much good and so much evil by the things that come out of our mouth, the verse emphasizes the importance of thinking about what we say. And that's where I'd like to start, is with a verse that absolutely stuns me when I thought a little bit more about it. And perhaps you've thought more about it in the past than I have, but the verse I'm referring to is out of Matthew chapter 12, and it's a very familiar one. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they have said, when they heard the people astonished by what Jesus had done, when he was able to perform healings, and the people say in chapter 12, verse 23, could this be the son of David? And the Pharisees, they didn't want to let that go. So in verse 24, they said, ah, no, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. That's what the answer is. And Jesus goes through a discourse and says, well, now does that really make sense? And he's very kind initially when he's saying, well, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. But the verse that really strikes me is the verse towards the end of that particular discourse as it's recorded in Matthew. It's verse 37. For by your words you will be, and the NIV uses the word acquitted, and I quite like that one. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I thought, now, there's a certain amount that is implied in that. I thought, well, what really does that mean to me? Because on just reading it quickly, it seems to be saying that our words can make us right with God, or our words can condemn us. Now, we all know that the Lord is not saying that we can make things right and inherit eternal life simply by our words. We know that. We understand that. We've read our Bibles long enough that we comprehend that. But what exactly is he saying? We've just noted that none of us is perfect. None of us is able to control our tongue all the time. And we think of somebody like Moses, a man of such stature that we look up to, a man of faith. And even Moses spoke unadvisedly, and God was displeased with him, very displeased with him. So what hope is there for us if that's the case? And, of course, that's not the case. And we know that the Bible teaching is, by faith we are saved. It goes on to say, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So we acknowledge that. So what is Jesus really saying? That by your words you will be acquitted. And I looked up acquitted to make sure I understood it. And in English, anyway, the word acquitted simply means found not guilty. I found that thought rather helpful to me. And I would suggest that are we not being told by Jesus that it's our attitude towards him, the word and the motive behind the word, that the Bible is indicating to us in so many other places that our words are the outpouring of our hearts. And if you look back in the context of that particular event and what he has said there, Jesus says this in verse 34. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's identifying, it's not just the words, but the words belie what's inside the person. And verse 35, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. And then he says, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. And it implies, in my mind anyway, that what we are looking at is the scenario where eventually whatever's inside of us comes out and our reactions to some things show up a little bit. And sometimes we make mistakes and we say, oops, and we really do mean oops. And other times something comes out and it tells us a little bit more about ourselves than we would care to know. And I'm not talking about foul language. I'm talking about attitudes that aren't in alignment with an attitude of Christ. And are we not being told that what we are continually putting in is what is bound to come out and to find occasional output in what we say? So, why am I bringing this one up? Because it's the significance of what it's saying. Because when I think about some of the things that I have said, they aren't necessarily bad. They aren't necessarily things that are contrary to God's word. But they can be things that don't indicate the type of person that we are trying to be. It's like, and I can't think of any other way to describe it, as a soft betray. You know, Peter betrayed his Lord, and that was outright. And I'm thinking about myself here, and you can ponder this yourself, but I feel like it's a soft betrayal when I say something that seems, after I think about it, inconsistent with the life I'm trying to live. It may be something as simple, for instance, as complaining about something when I have absolutely no right, I'll use the word, to complain about that at all. In fact, I should be very thankful. And I shouldn't be dropping myself down to some of the discussion that's going on and complain about something or whine about something that I just shouldn't be. That betrays what I'm trying to project. I have to think about that. I have to start again and say, no, I'm not going to enter into that type of conversation again. And perhaps we get caught and we're not thinking about it. But the more we think about it, the more likely we are at getting better at what we actually say. So that's what I mean, that sometimes we condemn our well-intended efforts to live a life for Christ by careless talk. And that's what Jesus was talking about a little bit there. Although what the Pharisee says was downright outrageous, it is every careless word. And so we're trying to be careful. And to put it in a more positive way, we want to be found keeping our words more in the right track, keeping them consistent with the life of Christ, so that when we think about what we have said, we're thinking about it in terms of not only not being guilty and being acquitted, but more positive than that even, and saying, I want to stand up for my Lord, because that's who I am and that's the person I serve. So when we mull that over, we begin to understand how wise the scripture is when it refers, and we'll look at a couple of verses a bit later, to keeping a watch over our mouths. So for the next little while, I want to think about four different areas that deal with the things that we say. And they're not out of any book or out of any web page. They're just things that came to my mind through my experience. So it's by no means complete or conclusive or anything such like that. But the four different areas I'd like to talk about with you is spontaneity / caution. So spontaneity. Second one is accuracy. And that includes our own credibility. The third one is implication. And the fourth one is encouragement. So the first one, spontaneity or carelessness. I think it's fair to say that we've all responded spontaneously to something. Sometimes we have to. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we've all found ourselves in that kind of position. So what of it? Well, as far as I can see it, there are two ways in which we can see spontaneity. One is that sometimes we can see it in a very honest answer. Someone asks us something and we respond, and it's out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it's a very honest, straightforward answer right off the bat, because that's where our mind is. And on the other hand, sometimes when we say things spontaneously, it might be just a reaction, an off-the-cuff, as we would say, remark, where we haven't thought enough about it, and it's just come out, such as a sarcastic remark. And that kind of talk, as we know, is cautioned about in Scripture. And if you've been on the other side of such a remark, you know why. Because it really hurts, or it can really hurt. And it can cause you to think in a particular way that is not healthy for you to think about. And you think about a response. And it's just, sarcasm is something we need to be absolutely careful about. In fact, there isn't really a place for sarcasm in our lives. There isn't really. That's my opinion. But it comes out occasionally, and when it does, it needs an awful lot of caution. Anyway, when I think about things I've said spontaneously that I haven't been pleased with, it's usually because I haven't processed the thought. And I've just reacted. Sometimes when I get tired, I don't know about you, but when I get tired, I'm not quite as patient. And I don't think quite as well as when I'm a little bit better rested. I'm way better in the morning than I am late in the evening. I'm not a night person, and it's just the way my metabolism and I work. But when I've said those kind of things and it's been poor, I've regretted them, and I think, boy, not only was it the wrong thing to say, it was totally unnecessary. And I think I didn't need to say that. I don't know. I I would think that you've also done the same kind of thing. And on reflection, I think, gee, it would be better if I simply hadn't said anything. The temptation was there and I said it. I just should have kept my mouth shut. It didn't add anything. In fact, it probably took away. So caution is understood at a personal level. And it just seems to me that we never fully comprehend that type of caution on a personal level until we've been unfortunate enough to have exercised no caution and experienced the results of that situation. It's almost like the old adage of, you know, someone tells you the stove is hot, but you have to touch it just to see just how hot. And it's the kind of thing that needs an awful lot of caution. And we'll look at a few examples in just a second. The other side of that is, like I said, it can expose who we are. There can be times when it shows what's in our heart, when we have a huge surprise or an unexpected problem or an immediate action has to be taken and we have no chance to prepare. And it's then that things we've trained our minds and our hearts and our mouths with that really counts. So some examples in Scripture, and there are lots and lots to choose from, but let's take Jesus, for instance. We all marvel at the words of Christ. One of the ones that comes to me very quickly, and I haven't tried to find ones that are unusual, I've just used very simple ones, is when he was asked a direct question. And when he was asked that question, he could have avoided it. He could have sidestepped it. And he could have said, look, I know what you're trying to do. I'm not taking that kind of bait. I'm not going to waste my time with that. I don't have the time to deal with that. I got more important things to talk about. He could have sidestepped it. But he was addressed with the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And you're all familiar with that. And he could have avoided it, but he didn't. And we remember what happened on that situation, in that particular case, and the discipline of his mind to be able to think through where our heart and where our allegiance should be, and to frame it in words, and to make it so clear that he could convict everyone else by their own hearts, not just by his words, but by their own hearts. It makes us stand in awe when we see that. He answered in a way that showed where his priorities were, but not only where his priorities were, but he taught where everyone else's priorities should be as well. And that is an absolute marvel, as are all the things that he said. Another example is Joseph, in a little bit different way. This wasn't so much in what he said as in what he did. He had his allegiance set. He knew who he served. And when Potiphar's wife took a hold of his garment, he knew exactly what to do. He didn't stop and debate it and reason about it and say, now listen, this isn't a good thing to do. Not at that time. At that point, he ran. He knew what to do because he was serving a living God. And he reacted in a situation where he had to react fast, one way or the other. He had to react. It was a spontaneous reaction. And his heart and his mind were in the right place. Peter is another one. It's absolutely incredible. In one incredulous moment, he said to Jesus, tell me to walk to you on the water. And then he got out of the boat and he stepped on the water and he walked on the water. Despite the fact it didn't last for a long time, he stepped on the water. He showed Jesus and everybody else, and that's why we're talking about today, who he was. And for that moment in time, he demonstrated faith over physics. Something we say, well, no, you don't do that. And you don't. People don't walk on water. But Peter did. And in that moment of faith, he did that. He responded. He saw Jesus, and it came right out. Just spontaneous word is sometimes Peter was very spontaneous. Now, on the other side, there's all kinds of examples. I'm just going to bring one to your mind that I think you would all think of if you thought about a spontaneous or an almost spontaneous reaction of a very negative sort. And there are lots to choose from. And my mind goes immediately to Jephthah. Now, in Jephthah's case, they were going to battle against the Ammonites. And in Judges 11 is where that is, and you don't need to turn it up because you'll remember it. And it talks about how the battle looked difficult, and Jephthah makes a vow to God. And when Jephthah made that vow to God, we look at it and say, why? Why did you do that? And I don't know that we can get anywhere with it, but it comes to us and we think, why did he do that? It says, Jephthah made a vow to God, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, God hadn't pushed him into that. He doesn't do that. There is no evidence whatsoever of God enforcing a vow and saying, you need to vow like this. In fact, when he says, I want you to serve me, he wants it to be because we want to. It's the only way it works. So, why? And we know what happens. His daughter comes out. And I don't know whether we can imagine, we can begin to imagine perhaps, how he must have felt when his daughter came out to meet him. And the background of that one goes back to Deuteronomy, and it's in Deuteronomy 23, and it's a series of miscellaneous laws, as it says in my Bible. And it talks about a few different things, totally unrelated, and then it says in verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to repay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you'll be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. So it's saying right there, very clearly, you don't have to. You don't need to do this. Verse 23 of chapter 23 says, whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. So again, why did Jephthah do it? It seemed to me to be one of those spontaneous things. He just said, oh, if you deliver us out of the hand of the Ammonites and make up us victorious, this is what I'm going to do. And he probably said it, never dreaming of such a situation. But it makes us ponder. It makes us think. And there's a number of verses that come to mind. One, a few of them are Psalm 141, verse 3, where the psalmist says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Now, I just pose a question to you. Have you ever prayed that yourself? Have you ever prayed, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips, or the modern equivalent? Sometimes I wish I had. It's something to think about. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 is another one very familiar to us. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. And then it goes on to say, God is in heaven, you're on earth, so let your words be few. Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life. How important is it that we watch what we say? It can be our life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. And I think it's more than talking about just one particular occasion. It's talking about a manner of who we are and who we become. Another one from Proverbs 13, verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." So, therefore, we can't underline enough from Scripture to ourselves. The potential is great, just like James said. So, although spontaneity can show forth our faith, as we know, it can also be something that we can be very, very sorry about. So we have this encouragement to Scripture, in Scripture, to practice guarding our mouths. And I think practicing it is key. The second one, spontaneity and credibility, or no, sorry, accuracy and credibility. And this is one that I would suggest to you is something that we need to be very careful with on a platform like this one, but also on an individual level. When we're talking with people, it doesn't matter who it is being accurate. And if we are accurate, we are credible. The reverse is true. If we are inaccurate, we are not credible. It's very, very simple. It's black and white. It's very black and white. My thoughts on inaccuracies tend to go in a few places, such as exaggeration, misquoting, not identifying fact from assumption, that kind of thing. So we're just going to consider three or four points on this particular thing. And I have to admit to you, when I think about accuracy, I think of examples that I have seen in my life, and one of them that looms big in my mind, because we had his presence with us for a period of time in 75, was Brother Alfred Norris. And I'm not setting him up on a pedestal, because he, like us, struggled with many things. But what I'm saying is because a number of you were here and heard and have heard him elsewhere, that he was one who, when he was on the platform, said an awful lot in a short time. And he said it very fast, but he said it very, very accurately. And what he said was well thought out. Even his pauses were well timed. He didn't waste his words. He used very good words, well-suited words, appropriate words. And I'm not planning to say any more about a brother who now sleeps. But what I'm bringing that up to you for is because this is a tool each of us need to think about also, and that is how much we can learn from other people. And the interesting thing about this is, it's particularly useful when it's our brethren and sisters, but it's also very useful when we acknowledge anybody else who has the ability to speak accurately, to listen to the way they say things, the pauses they make before they speak. I've worked with a number of people who have been an encouragement to me in this particular way, who have been very accurate when they say things. And we need to be very accurate about what we say. People can afford to be inaccurate about things that don't matter, but the things that we believe in matter a lot. So learning from each other is the first point. And I think we need to see good examples and see some that aren't as good and be learning from them. Point number two, and I think this one in my mind is the most important when it comes to accuracy, is when it comes to what we affectionately call the truth, saying what we think is never enough. Why is it never enough? Well, without any doubt, and I think we would all be in full agreement, the strongest thing we have, well, what is the strongest thing that we have when we speak to people? And I'm implying right now that it's about things we believe in or principles we believe in. What's the strongest thing that we have? the strongest thing that we have, well, it's not even ours. It's God's word. And we have espoused it, but it's God's truth. And it's perfect. And it's powerful. And scripture itself says this. So we need to be able to relate God's word to each other and to our friends while maintaining the integrity of the word. And therefore, we retain its true and full power. It's a power that changes lives. It takes people and turns them around. I think of several of my brethren and sisters whose lives were turned around like that. And it wasn't because of something, well, it was because of what other people had said, but the power was in the word of God, and that's where it was. What do I mean by this? Why am I bringing up this particular point? Well, I don't know whether you feel the same about this or not, but it's been my observation that we can very easily and unintentionally do what we accuse other churches of doing. Because we talk about how this or that religion misuses a particular verse or misquotes it or isn't really reading what's there. And I am convinced that we at times unintentionally do exactly the same thing. And will we ever be able to rise above it? Maybe not, but we can certainly get better at not doing it. We need to be able to differentiate what we know to be true and what we think might be true. We have to differentiate. And sometimes that point gets a little fuzzy. We are so convinced about a particular thing that it becomes truth in our minds. And it is something we have to be careful about. I remember Brother Harry Tennant, one of the phrases he used to say over and over again was, it's careful reading. Not trying to be smart and trying to twist it around. It's careful reading. Reading what's there. Reading it in context. And, you know, that phrase has stuck with me. Not that I am particularly gifted in that area. I don't think I am. But the phrase stuck with me. It's sticking with the facts and being biblical as we possibly can, whether it be from the platforms around the world, Christadelphian halls, or whether it is in our personal lives, in our personal conversations, because it's easy to make assumptions about what we've read. And sometimes our faulty memory tells us something that isn't really there. And this happened to me, was it last Sunday or Sunday before in Sunday school? I was convinced that I remembered something correctly. You know, and I was pointed out a particular verse, and I thought, oh, and I was absolutely incorrect. And I was surprised by it. That's what bothered me. I should have known. But it's one of those things. And it can happen, certainly it can happen to me. Let me put it that way. I need to provide you with an example because I think we all have to think like this. I don't think we have an option not to. And I would say that as an opinion. I don't think we have an option not to. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use something that's familiar to virtually all of us. I'm going to use one little example out of Ezekiel 38. Now, for those of you who have been involved with Christadelphians for a few years, that particular chapter is somewhat familiar to you. And I just want to be really clear on this. I am not trying to define what I think the chapter is telling us. I'm simply trying to illustrate how easy it is not to take responsibility to be as accurate as possible. In other words, not meaningfully, but to kind of glide over something and be so convinced about something we equate it with truth. I've only used one little illustration, and it's one little phrase, and it's a little phrase that is sometimes used to indicate Russia in Ezekiel 38. Now, there are other things in the chapter that may indicate that Russia is involved, and I'm not going to suggest it is or it isn't, and that's not the point. I'm just going to focus on one. The question starts with, how do we know that Russia is in the chapter? It's in a lot of our literature. Specifically, where do we read the word Russia in Ezekiel 38? And to be factual, we simply do not. It's not there. Not in English. It's not in words. Now, Russia very well may figure into Ezekiel 38. And I'm not suggesting that it's not there. I'm simply saying we got to be careful where we get this from. So the question is, where do we get this from? And we say, well, someone might say, well, we get it from history or from historians. And that could be possibly true. That could be a fair statement. Some historians do suggest that Russia is here in the chapter. On the other hand, there's a lot of historians who refute that and say it's not there. So when we move out of the sphere of the Bible, we are obligated to say so. That's sort of the underlying point. Now, the one idea put forward is where it says the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And some would indicate that could be read the prince of Rosh. And even my NIV at the bottom says it could be prince of Rosh. Now, what happens then is what we do with that. And we say, well, that is an ancient form, the most ancient form for the word Russia, from whence we get today's nation, and becomes the reason why we inject Russia into Ezekiel 38. Now, there may be other reasons too, and they may be very good reasons. You know what I did? I typed into a computer on a search engine, which is simply something that looks up how many different sites that deal with the words you put into it. And I typed in three words, Rosh, chief prince. And how many entries do you think it found? How many places, websites do you think it found? Well, I thought, boy, that's kind of a very narrow sort of topic. I thought maybe a couple of thousand. There were over 75,400 places. Now, granted, some of them may be repeats, and some of them may have had very little to do with it, but the majority probably were dealing with Rosh Chief Prince. And I started scrolling through a bunch of them, spent a little bit of time looking through them, and there is one tremendous amount of material around the concept of what that means. And I'm not presenting arguments this evening, that's not the point, but this is available to everybody. It's not just scholars. Anybody can sit down and read and see whatever we decide to say about it and make their own mind up whether or not it makes sense or not. So there's the works of historians. There are Bible commentators, Bible students, etc., 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 people who simply take an interest in it. Fact number one is there is definitely not unanimity with historians, with Bible believers, with anybody. And it's not historians on one side and Bible believers on the other. I can't say it's split down the middle. I didn't count them. But there's definitely both sides. That's the first fact we have to be aware of. So if we're going to choose one of those and link it with Ezekiel 38, we can do that, but we need to be very careful that we say this is where we got it from. And we have to present it as an option. We cannot present it as the truth because it's not written in our scripture, that particular word, in that particular way. It may be implied by some of the other verses. I'm not saying Rush is not there for the third time or fourth time. I'm simply saying that particular word does not say it is. It may actually be true. I don't know. The fact is, it's not a fact. As far as we can tell, it's not to be put alongside scripture where we do have fact. I perused some of the very early facts in these lists, and one of the other things that came out that was very interesting, I got to the concordance, actually, the real concordance with pages in it, and checked it. When it talks about that word R-O-S-H, it's used over 600 times in the Bible. And because I probably haven't looked at it before and haven't count the number of times there, because you can look in the back and it tells you the number of times. I was a little taken aback by that. Over 600 times, and you know what? Not once in those 600 plus times is that word ever translated in English as a proper noun. Not once. So how much credence do we have to say that in this one instance, it is a proper name? You see, we get on shaky ground. We get on a bit shaky ground. It's used for words such as chief, head, top, those kind of words. And it's used in Hebrew today, Rosh Hashanah, which I understand to mean the chief day of the year. And what's that? Well, it's the Hebrew New Year, the Jewish New Year. So this says to me, whatever it is we choose to say about this word, we need to be very careful. If nothing else, we need to be very, very careful. That we don't take this Hebrew word, Rosh, as the biblical equivalent of Russia, because it simply cannot be proven in the Bible, and certainly you cannot prove it by looking at references. You can get a pretty good idea, and you can say, well, that fits, and that's good if you feel it fits, and maybe it does, and maybe it does turn out to be right, but it's not necessarily, well, it's not biblical. It's from some other place. So we are obligated to do it as a suggestion, not as Bible fact. There are so many things like that. I picked on that one simply because I knew it would be somewhat familiar to you. So, which authority then would we choose above another authority? How are you going to know which one's a little more accurate than others? The answer is it's very difficult. And as I said before, there may be other reasons why we feel that Russia is there. But that word, it's not factual. So, the point out of that little exercise was, our strongest position is what the Bible actually says. And if we put things around that, we identify what those things are and where they came from. And we can present a case, but we just need to be factual about the Bible. Why? Because if we present something as fact that isn't really fact, and we don't differentiate, and somebody there knows something about what we're talking about, it compromises absolutely everything we say, whether it's from the platform or in our conversation. It compromises everything we say. If we stick to facts and are careful about the other things we put around them, then we don't compromise what we say. Second point is that history tends to back up the Bible on many occasions, but it's always a good policy anyway to say where we get our information from if it happens to be on that particular bent. We should also be aware that all historians do not agree and accounts of history have been changed because they have been accurate. It happens. We need to be careful. And if we are accurate about what we say, people are going to have a reasonable expectation that the other things we say are also accurate. And that goes into another point, and that's opinion and about offering opinion. And I'm just going to cut this one a little short and say, if we offer opinions about something, we are on somewhat dangerous territory. If we offer an opinion about a medical treatment or about music or something else, and someone disagrees with us vehemently in the audience, how much do you think they're going to listen to anything else we're going to say? If they disagree with our opinion, if we can stay away from that as much as possible, then we can get people's mind on the things of God. Exaggeration is the other one. If we have a tendency to exaggerate, we got to work on that. Because if people know that we are known for exaggeration, why would they think that that's going to change when we come to teaching the Bible? They won't. So again, it's accuracy. In our personal conversations. So it's getting back to those ordinary things every single day about the attitudes we take and being clear and being concise and not saying too much and not exaggerating and being very careful with opinions, being accurate in what we quote. And if we quote something from the paper and say, I can't quite remember, but it's something like this, is way better than saying, oh yeah, did you hear that there were 30 people killed the other day? And you look at the paper, oh no, it wasn't that, it was three. You know, we just have to be careful because those things can be telling. And if we're trying to tell people about Scripture, the words of the Lord are pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, and we want to keep them pure. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not of bread or thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of God. So if there's going to be a famine of hearing, then we have to be clear and accurate in presenting to those who will listen, those who can be moved by Christ. And I took too long and said too many words. Implication, I'm just going to pick up a couple of things. One of the implications is, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Probably a verse we've all learned. In all thy ways acknowledge him. We have to acknowledge him in our speech as well. And when we do, we are directed. Another one is how we affect others. That's why I had Proverbs 15 read, because in that, the way we speak implies the relationships we have with other people, because Proverbs 15 is all about how we affect other people, how a gentle answer turns away wrath and controls a heated situation. How the tongue of the wise command knowledge, verse 2. How words of healing are a tree of life, verse 4. How the lips of the wise spread knowledge. How that a patient man calms a quarrel. How that a man finds joy in an apt reply, verse 23. How good is a timely word. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. Everything that we have talked around tonight pretty much is in Proverbs 15, and there's a lot in 16 as well, by the way. But the mouth of the wicked, it gushes evil. Oof, that's a ugly phrase. The Lord is, verse 29, far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And on the other side of it too, he who listens to life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. And the last point I had on that particular one, on the connections that we have, the implications, is emotion. Because what did Jesus say about the commandment on which all the law and the prophets hang? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Love. And emotion cannot be separated. It cannot be pulled out. It's in the way we remember things, and therefore the things that we say become very important. It's what so many love songs are written about. There's one that came out in 1964. It says, someday when I'm lonely, wishing you weren't so far away, then I will remember the things we said today. And that's how it works. We remember words that have emotions attached, whether it's love or anger or whatever it is. Even years later, and in this case, a couple in love, years later, they remember what was said and things that they hold dear because that emotion was attached to it. And when it comes to the truth, when we love the Lord our God, we attach emotion to the things that we believe in. We attach emotion to the things that we stand for because we love it. And there are so many verses. I'm just going to pull one of them from Psalm 116. I love the Lord. Why? For he has heard my voice. He has heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. That you don't forget. That's what you hang on to. People who had to make a decision at the time of the protesters about burning on the stake or something else. Is it a philosophical argument? Well, I think God is right, so I'm going to believe in him. Not on your life. Not on their life. It's what's in their heart. It's their emotion. It's what drives them. And that's where our hearts need to be. And not going to get to encouragement. I'm just going to mention one verse out of that. It's one that I have particular attachment to. But Jeremiah 15:16, it said, Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And what is he saying? Isn't he saying that when he took God's words into his inner being, into himself, when he internalized God's word in him, it became a part of who he was. It became his joy. It became his rejoicing. "I am yours, O God," says Jeremiah. And it leads us to when the angel came to Daniel in the vision. He says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." And it just, it makes me say the prayer of, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise."